Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8 and find verses 7 to 13 where we will focus our attention this morning. If you remember, last week we began a two-part sprint through Hebrews chapter 8. The first message was going to come up there because I forgot the title. Part one of What's the Point? And second, we have part two of What's the Point today. But last week we learned about Jesus. And though we're tempted to pursue wisdom, truth, life, peace with God from many different paths, Jesus is enough. And that's what we saw in the first few verses of chapter 8. Jesus is enough. Why? Because he's King of heaven and earth. He is the high priest of heaven and earth. He is the perfect, eternal sacrifice, and he's the only appeasement that can be given to God whereby he is satisfied. And on the grounds of that perfect sacrifice comes a better covenant that Jesus is the mediator of and the only mediator of the better covenant. So what makes it better? That's where we left off last time, and I told you this week we will look at it. So please stand with me as we read of this unparalleled promise from God, the new covenant that's guaranteed by our perfect priest and king, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 8, begin in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other, one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you this morning and ask for your help and give us understanding, give us clarity, help us grasp this monumental truth we have here in your word. So simple and so elusive. We need your help. These things that are not familiar to us need to be. So give us understanding for your glory. Give us understanding for our hearts to be set on you, your kindness, your grace, your covenant-keeping faithfulness. Help us to see that what you have promised, you will complete. We ask in our Savior's name, amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. I am afraid that it's often hard for us to grasp the wonder and the goodness of the new covenant because we are so unfamiliar with the first covenant and the history of God's people, namely Israel. And so before we talk about the new covenant, I'm going to give you a history lesson. But don't tune out, because to understand the perfection and glory of the new covenant, it's important to understand how the first covenant came about and eventually how the first covenant seemed to come apart. And I want you to go back in time to the land of Israel before it was Israel. I'm sure it was the promised land, but it was the promised land because God promised it to that moon-worshipping pagan named Abraham. And before it was Israel, it was Canaan. So I want us to fast forward from there and go all the way to the land of Egypt. 400 years since the Hebrews showed up in Egypt, they had been enslaved. The book of Exodus tells of the wonder and power of God, Yahweh, who used a stuttering murderer to tell the most powerful nation in the world that Yahweh wanted his enslaved Hebrews set free. And following 9 famous plagues of judgment that were rejected by Pharaoh, Yahweh sent his angel of death in what became known as the Passover. Yahweh said, any doorpost that's covered with the blood of a lamb sacrificed in a particular way, the plague of death of the firstborn will pass over that home. So the Hebrews, you can imagine, after 400 years in Egypt, they were steeped in paganism. They were Egyptian evil lovers. The plague of death on the firstborn of the Passover surely would come for them, because surely they wouldn't follow Yahweh, who had left them enslaved for 400 years, except for God's grace and kindness came to them, told them that he was going to deliver them. Moses told them he would deliver them, and so they decided to follow Yahweh. They put blood on their doorposts from lambs sacrificed a particular way, and the plague of death passed over the Hebrews. But the howls of anguish and fear and sorrow haunted the humble homes of Egyptians all the way up to the hallowed halls of Pharaoh's palace. What was the result? Pharaoh finally said, these slaves of Hebrew ethnicity and the people, they need to get out of here. They can go. And then, to make things better, the Egyptians lavished riches on them on their way out of Egypt. The Hebrews went from enslaved by a world power one day to the rich pre-nation of Israel the next. But recognize, God did not reveal the law or the first covenant to the Hebrew people when they were in bondage in Egypt. God did not say to the Hebrews in Egypt, look, here's who I am, and if you live up to my standards, I will set you free. He didn't say, here's what I call you to do. If you look good morally, then I will set you free. He didn't expect them to adequately refine their character. He just said, look, I will rescue you. And then what did he do? He rescued them. You could say by grace alone, through faith, they were set free from Egypt. They were cajoled through an infantile faith. They crossed the Red Sea, completing their exodus to freedom somewhere around 1445 BC. The Hebrews then saw this pursuing army of Pharaoh's changed mind. They decided they would, in fact, chase down the Hebrews. Well, they went into the Red Sea and died there as walls of water crushed them, the same place that the Hebrews had passed through on dry ground. All that was required for the completion of the Exodus on the behalf of the Hebrews was a belief in the promise of God that he would deliver them. That's how it began. So the Hebrews were free. But what is a nation without a land? What is a nation without a constitution? What is a nation without a king? What is a nation without a defined God and a prescribed way to worship him? Well, most of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy seek to solve the riddle that because of our familiarity with the Old Testament, we often fail to consider. How can a displaced, oppressed, and enslaved people be transformed into a prosperous nation on the most strategic land in the ancient Fertile Crescent in a single generation? Well, the only answer is God wanted it to be that way. Yahweh chose to accomplish just that in the life of the Hebrew people. But the history of Israel, while we wish it were more fairy tale, is often equal parts rich and wonderful covenant-keeping faithfulness and love from God, and then judgment of God on the rebellious people of Israel. Israel is at her best for brief moments of time, short generations in which she's repentant and following Yahweh, but often at her worst, she's mixing the worship of Yahweh with her neighbor's gods and giving Yahweh every reason to reject her forever. Much of the character and the constitution of Israel as a nation was formed at Mount Sinai immediately after the event of the Exodus. Moses, as the representative of God's people, received the law of God for his people written on stone and God provided it directly to Moses to give to the people. The law governed the morality of the Hebrew people. The law governed the worship of Yahweh and the characteristics of what would become the nation of Israel. And while this law was being given by God, you may remember Moses and God are on the top of the mountain, Moses receiving the law of God on the bottom of Mount Sinai. The ex-Egyptian slaves, all from Hebrew ethnicity, they took this gold bounty of booty that the Egyptians gave them on the way out of Egypt, and they threw it into a fire. And according to the first high priest, Aaron, wouldn't you know, out popped a golden calf. That generation that saw the plagues in Egypt and walked through the Red Sea on a dry seabed chose to go back to Egypt and live enslaved rather than worship just Yahweh. To make a sad story short, Yahweh would not abandon these rebellious Hebrews because he had made promises not just to them, but to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name is Israel. You may remember much of Hebrews chapter 3 was devoted to God warning this particular rebellious generation wandering in the ancient desert that they needed to repent, to hear his voice, to not harden their hearts. But by and large, they refused to hear God's voice and repent. Therefore, he let the rebellious generation wander that ancient wilderness and die. Meaning the young boys and young girls at the Exodus had grown up into young men and young women by the time Israel was done with her wandering. The old were gone. They were buried in the ancient sands and rocky hills of the ancient wilderness judgment. When Yahweh was ready to bring the ancient Hebrew people into the promised land, they were a new Hebrew people in many ways. Moses laid the groundwork for renewing this covenant that God made on Mount Sinai with this new generation. These ancient Hebrews that had passed away had not passed on their problems, it seemed. And so these young Hebrews would renew their commitments to God and find their constitution for their new nation clearly from God through Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, 28, and 29, you'll find a very clear message from Yahweh. It's very simple, and it's really the foundation for God's relationship with Israel. It went something like this. God says, you obey me, I bless you. You disobey me, I judge you. That was it. Deuteronomy 29 is the covenant renewal in Moab. It's as if these young Hebrews have their toes in the Jordan, ready to cross into and take possession of the promised land that Yahweh promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But one more time, God rehearses something, his obligation to them and their obligation to him. The one he began at Mount Sinai, he again gives to this new generation. He says, you obey me, I will bless you. You disobey me, I will judge you. Deuteronomy 27 to 30, God puts before the people their future. He says, this is what you're going to do. He says, you'll live through these blessings and you'll live through these judgments because you will both obey me and disobey me. And one day, because of your disobedience, this promised land that you're about to enter, I will take you out of. This promised land that I'm giving to you now, I will take you from. In judgment, I'm going to take you out of the promised land. You'll be taken into captivity, taken from the promised land into exile. One of the saddest promises in all the Bible, the promise from God that when Israel disobeyed him as a nation, not if, but when, he would take her out of the land that he gave her and send her to be slaves again in another nation. And with that warning echoing in the ears of these young Hebrews, they entered the promised land. Joshua took the reins of the nation of Israel, and in righteousness and truth as God's arm of judgment on the evil of the land, the nation of Israel conquered those in the land, killed them, drove them out. The Hebrews became the Israelites when they took their land that God had promised to them. They cleared the land of anyone but the people of God that he'd promised the land to, the descendants of Abraham. And after Joshua, you'll remember the judges cycle came. Sin, idolatry, apostasy, then God's crushing discipline, and then man's heartache over the discipline. Then God relents and he provides a judge when they repent, and God delivers them. A judge delivers them and saves Israel over and over and over and then over and over and over and then over and over again. From that cycle and disaster of the judges comes Israel's desire to have a king. They say, we don't want a king that's in heaven. We want a king like the other nations. We want a king that we can look at and see. And so they get King Saul, who was a wreck of a man and nearly ruined Israel. And then after Saul comes David, who was a sinner and adulterous murderer, but a man after God's heart in worship. And when David came, God made an eternal covenant with David, an eternal promise that said forever someone will sit on the throne of David and rule the people of God. And by God's grace, David knew somewhere, somehow, someday in the future that that promised king would also be a priest. That's why we spent 3 chapters in Hebrews on the king priest who is after the order of Melchizedek after Psalm 110. David's successor, Solomon, was a pretty decent earthly king, but he was no priest. And at the end of his life, he made a mess of himself. But before that, Israel was so rich under Solomon that they made their Dixie cups out of silver. That means they're rich. But Solomon's heart later in life divided between his wives who worshiped foreign gods. You might notice a problem when I said wives. He did not follow Yahweh in the way that he should have, and the kingdom was divided from the seeds that he planted, his sons fertilized. And while Solomon was still stinking up the tomb, his sons were dividing God's people. 10 tribes went north, and Judah and Benjamin stayed in the Jerusalem area. Israel's history is full of highs and lows, mountaintops and absolute rock bottoms. But understand this, God was always faithful and always gracious to Israel. Even in her judgment, God was gracious to Israel. Even at her worst, God was gracious to Israel. Israel was never, ever perfectly obedient to Yahweh. But God's kindness flourished as a perennial on the landscape of Israel's history. Even when she was rejecting him, the kindness of God was somehow being shown to her. The northern tribes, they fully assimilated quickly into the pagan religions and polytheism around them, the debauchery that was around them. So 500 years after the kingdom was divided, the 10 northern tribes were taken into exile in Assyria. They were taken captive by Assyria, as God promised, around 730 BC. But today, our text intersects with the contemporaries of Daniel and Ezekiel and especially Jeremiah. Those men of God who endured the Babylonian captivity, conquering of Jerusalem, the sacking of David's city, the exile and captivity of the remnant of God's people over a century after the northern tribes went to Assyria. So we're looking at Judah and Benjamin, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. They were taken into exile in Babylon. Israel began on the mountaintop of conquering the promised land under Joshua about 1400 BC. If you fast forward 800 years, that's where we're at, 605 BC. You find yourself in the worst, maybe one of the worst, seasons of Israel's history. Nebuchadnezzar, old King Nebi, has his sights set on a quicker trade route to Egypt and all the wealth that is in Egypt. And along that trade route, there's a rest stop named Israel. So he wants Israel, he wants Jerusalem. So for a moment, put yourself in some Judean sandals. Babylon is coming. Your cousins to the north told you what happened to them when Assyria came for them. They were made slaves in a foreign land. Women were violated and disgraced and made to intermarry. Men were killed or made slaves and used like donkeys. Children were sold like chickens at auctions. Families were torn apart. The elderly were just killed on the spot because they didn't have the return on investment of the food to keep them alive. Priests, they were sacrificed on their own altars to foreign gods. Imagine hearing those tales and then feeling the weight of the new world power, Babylon, coming towards you like an earth-shaving lawnmower. That was the mood of Jerusalem in 605 BC. That's when the Babylonians came and they looked around Israel. They said, we'll take it. And we'll take you and you and you, because you're a leader in economics, you're a leader in religion, you're a leader in academics, and you're a great farmer. So we'll take you back to Babylon. They took whoever they wanted back to Babylon for brainwashing and soul-altering education. There was one man that you know. His name was Daniel. That's how he got himself in Babylon. He was in that group taken from Israel. But many left in Jerusalem thought if they could just make peace with Babylon, then they'd be okay. Seemed as if she might survive if she could just figure out a way to make Yahweh and Marduk, the Babylonian god, agree. But there was a problem that came to those people left in Jerusalem. With Babylon breathing down their neck, there arose a prophet who called the people of God to do one thing: repent, to turn to Yahweh, to turn away from their cowardice and their willing assimilation and acceptance of Babylon, and instead hold just to Yahweh. And with a bold and sorrow-filled ministry, Jeremiah burst onto the scene. Jeremiah became the mouthpiece of God that nobody wanted to listen to. He was proclaiming the coming judgment of God. He was proclaiming the devastating effects of exile and saying that all the wrath of God was marching towards Jerusalem. Babylon was coming and Jerusalem would fall unless she repents. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4 describes this. Circumcise your hearts to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. That was Jeremiah's message from God. It was a message of repentance and judgment, and it was a message that was met with anything but repentance. The wrath of fellow man came for Jeremiah. Jeremiah was thrown in a pit and his message was discarded. But you see, God has this habit of being faithful to his promises. Judah's love for her idols and her willingness to bow to Babylon meant God's faithfulness would come in the form of a conquering judgment and exile. In 589 BC, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar laid siege around the city of Jerusalem. Those on the outside of the walls of Jerusalem were immediately turned into slaves or killed. They were either slaves to help feed the Babylonian army encamped around Jerusalem, or they were slaughtered. And Jeremiah, he was in Jerusalem still speaking for God, but he wasn't providing a strategy for defense. He wasn't giving a way out. Instead, he was preaching repentance and judgment. He said, judgment's coming. Repentance is your only hope. Zedekiah, he was the king of Judah. The king of Judah who would not repent. He would not listen to Jeremiah. Judah in Jerusalem was thinking she could outlast the Babylonian army and perhaps outlast the prophecies of God against her. Judah was wrong. The siege was as bad as a siege could be. Jerusalem was starving. Lamentations 4:4 says, starving children begged for food and nobody provided it. Lamentations 4, verses 9 and 10 describes the decisions that people in Jerusalem faced, the sorrow that they suffered under the famine. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food. During the destruction of the daughter of my people, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. Friends, I don't need to know you that to know that though you probably have suffered something difficult, I can't imagine any of you have suffered the reality that we see here. For a city of women to have to choose between starvation or cooking their own child for dinner. You would think Israel would say, maybe if we repent, Yahweh will relent. She didn't. The divided hearts of many looked at their idols with hope, and Yahweh with disdain. Yahweh offered relief through repentance, but Judah's pride was unwilling. In Jerusalem, Jeremiah told King Zedekiah, give yourself up, throw yourself on the mercy of Yahweh, and you'll live. But if you run from God's judgment, you will die. Well, you can probably guess, Zedekiah ran, and Zedekiah died. And then Jerusalem fell. And with that fall, 10,000 more Israelites in Jerusalem who were of value to Babylon were exported, stolen, taken to the land that God promised, Babylon, out of the land that God had promised to them, Israel, taken from their temple where worship happened, ripped away from every form of national identity in the form of land and borders. And just as Jeremiah had prophesied, Jerusalem was razed and burned to ashes. The temple was mocked and then looted, but not before God himself, Ezekiel chapter 10 tells us, God left his own temple. The northern tribes, where were they? Scattered to the winds. Judah and Benjamin, where were they? Their life was so hard on the way to Babylon that they wanted to die. From the promised land to the exile in Babylon. The people of God delivered from slavery in Egypt, given a land, now taken from the land and put back into slavery. That's full circle. And I'm sure some of you are wondering, what on earth does that history lesson about Israel have to do with Hebrews chapter 8? The short answer is everything. Because that wasn't a history lesson about Israel. It was a lesson on the never-ending, unceasing, unmeasurable, unthwartable, undying, eternal, sticky love of God. You see, at which of the junctures of Israel's unfaithfulness could God have said, I'm done with you? How about all of them? Any of them. God could have chosen that one to be enough. Perhaps before Mount Sinai, when they wanted to go back to Egypt, God should have just let them go, but he didn't. They didn't like God's version of DoorDash. His delivery service wasn't giving them the food so that they wanted. But God could have just said, I'm done with you, but he didn't. Maybe the golden calf incident, he could have just crushed the entire pre-nation of Israel, all the ancient Hebrews, but he didn't. Or when they refused to enter the promised land because of the sandal size of the land's inhabitants, God could have crushed them, but he didn't. Or when they rejected the appointed leaders that God put over them, he could have crushed them. When they wouldn't allow Moses to lead and chose Korah, he could have crushed them, but he didn't. Or when they wanted an earthly king like Saul instead of the heavenly king Yahweh, he could have crushed them, but he didn't. Or when they decided that they would just not conquer the promised land in the same way that God prescribed for them, he could have crushed them then, but he didn't. Any of those disasters that came out of the lives of the judges, he could have just been done with Israel, but he didn't. God could have wiped Israel off the map at any of those injunctions, or her history could have just been done. She could have been like the Hittites. The who, you say? Exactly. Israel, famous for the work of Yahweh and famous for her pollution of his worship. God could have been done with her. God delivered the Hebrew people not only from the wicked abuse as slaves in Egypt, but from the evil culture of polytheism in Egypt. And what did she pursue in the land that God promised to her but more gods, Baal and Asherah? God could have ditched Israel, but he did not. Why not? Why did God not ditch Israel? There's a bizarre promise made by God that Moses gave to Israel. I alluded to it, maybe you caught it, as Moses was on his way to Mount Nebo to die because of his sin that kept him from entering the promised land. He says, listen, someday, God promises this, that the sins of Israel will cause you to be exiled. But once you're exiled, keep your hope in God. Why? Because God will deliver you from the exile. You see, in the evilest circumstances, God works his most wonderful redemption. Moses says in captivity, in the future, when you're in captivity, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. What is that? That is God through the history of Israel constantly promising that he will bring them back. From the ancient Hebrews to the nation of Israel in exile, when they were a people without a home, no temple, no land, no nation, unable to worship God in the way that he prescribes, God says, listen, I need you to get this one thing straight. When I say that you are mine, you're mine. And Moses wasn't wrong. God would use exile to provide the greatest display of his dedication and fidelity from Yahweh to the people of Israel. And what do we call it? The new covenant. In exile, the promise of the new covenant came to a people who'd done everything they could to prove that God shouldn't love them. The brightest, most wonderful hope of the everlasting covenant-keeping love of God comes to Israel when she is in exile. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, we find the description of the better promises of the better covenant that comes through our better king, priest, Jesus. Verses 7 and 9, we find the new covenant is God's initiative and accomplishment. It's God's initiative and God's accomplishment. Look at the beginning of verse 7. Immediately, we find this talk of the new covenant is a contrast with the old covenant in Exodus 24. So turn to Exodus 24. The simple argument from the preacher is that this old covenant had faults and the old covenant was done in favor of the new covenant. It had expired. The new covenant works. That's a pretty big deal if you think about it. You're talking about something God has said he will do, God has promised, and then God says, I'm not going to do that. So we need to make sure we understand exactly what's happening. You don't want to say that too lightly. God has seemingly bound himself by covenant to these people, and then he says the covenant doesn't work. Don't say that unless you have very substantial proof. So the new covenant, by contrast, has no faults, no expiration date, and is eternal. God will keep it forever. That's the argument of the preacher in Hebrews chapter 8. The first covenant, if you're there, Exodus chapter 24, notice Yahweh says to Moses, 24 verse 1, come up to the Lord. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So the picture is of the leaders halfway or two-thirds of the way up the mountain and the common people of Israel the Hebrews on the bottom of the mountain and then Moses with God alone. So Moses got the law, the constitution of Israel, the moral fabric of the people of God, their relationship to God, and here's something you got to pay attention to, their commitments to God. Verse 3, then Moses came and told the people all the words and the rules. End of verse 3, then all the people answered with one voice and said what? All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What is that? That's the first covenant. God made promises to Israel. These Israelites, pre-Israelites, make promises to God. These ancient Hebrews commit to God. Then there's sacrifice, all designed at showing the tribes of Israel are all one nation of Israel. And then verse 5, burnt offerings, peace offerings to the Lord. Verse 6, there's blood, which is always important. And then verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant, Moses, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, I get that symbolism may be lost on us. Please don't throw blood on me if I make a promise to you. But it's the commitment or the contract or the promise or the guarantee of my word saying that if I don't follow through, then that blood is my blood. What did you notice about the first covenant? It's different than what we read in Hebrews chapter 8. It's similar. It's from God to man. And then there's something different. Because God makes a commitment, and Israel makes a commitment. And then it's sealed with blood. After we discuss the history of Israel, where would you say the fault, as we see it called in the middle of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 is from that first covenant. Where's the fault? Well, the fault is on Israel. She said, we're in, sign us up, we'll commit. And what did she do? Failed in everything. She lied to God. Therefore, middle of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, there was an occasion for a second covenant. So not only did Israel fail to keep the first covenant, but the first covenant was also insufficient because it couldn't bring people to perfection. That's Hebrews 7, 11, and 19. The law made nothing perfect. Israel failed to obey the first covenant, and the covenant did not have the power to make Israel perfect. But the new covenant, it's God's initiative, and it's God's accomplishment. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 8. We'll skim these. Look at 8 to 13. We'll read verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Look at all the I will statements in this passage. Verse 10, beginnings. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. See, not only did God make a new covenant with Israel, but God took something away from Israel. What did he take away from Israel? This is key. What did God take away? It sounds too good to be true. What did he take away? Her responsibility to obey. Sounds pretty one-sided. Nailed it. God substituted her efforts in keeping the new covenant with his ability to keep the new covenant through her. What makes the new covenant new? Because it sure seems like you can find other places in the Old Testament if you wanted to where all these promises have already been made. What makes the new covenant new? God is the one with the initiative and the prerogative and the power to bring it about. There in a Babylonian exile, the prophet Ezekiel in Babylon, the prophet Jeremiah in Jerusalem, both preach the beauty of a new covenant that will one day come. The old covenant has been broken by who? Israel. She broke it. But a new covenant is coming. And friends, the new covenant, as you're reminded every time we take communion, it has blood just like the old covenant, but it's not splattered on us. It came from Christ. It was ratified by his blood. It wasn't a Levitical priest with an altar and a bowl full of blood from a goat. It was the king priest Jesus on Calvary whose blood was shed of his own will to inaugurate and to bring about, to confirm the new covenant. The new covenant is confirmed by God's will at God's initiative through God's power. He doesn't make an agreement with Israel. He says, I'm going to do this, whether you like it or not, because he knows what? She will choose anything but him. He promises her that he will do what she has proven she cannot. Notice again Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Who's the new covenant to? This might intrigue you. End of verse 8, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Why does he say that? Because Israel had been divided. There was the house of Israel, the northern ten tribes, the house of Judah, Judah and Benjamin. Verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Perhaps you've heard or even believe that because Israel didn't keep the law, and Israel proved over and over and over that she couldn't keep the law, and because Israel killed the Messiah that God sent to her, that God was done with Israel, and the church is the new Israel. Dear friend, just read the Bible plainly. It was written to be understood. Who is the new covenant for? When it was given to Israel and Judah. It was for Israel. When at her worst, in exile, she had proven without exception that she could not merit anything from God or earn anything from God, or even follow anything from God, God says, I got you. I've chosen you. It's going to come to pass in those days. So God gave her a covenant that he would keep for her. And when she killed her Messiah, the irony should be clear. that the blood of her Messiah that she shed instead of worshiping that blood in her most vile rejection of God was the very blood that brought about the new covenant that God said, I will give to you because you can't earn it and you can't keep it. So I will do it for you. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Jesus to Jews that he loved, Israelites that he loved, in a meal that symbolized God's Passover that began his relationship with this Hebrew people, future nation, Israel. Jesus says, Luke chapter 22, verse 20, this is the covenant. This is the cup that is poured out for you. This is the new covenant in my blood. Could there be a more monergistic understanding of why the new covenant is still for Israel? Jesus says, it's for you, because I'm dying. That's the blood of the covenant. When we see the work of God that he promised in the new covenant, it should be very obvious that it has never yet taken place in Israel. Today, no. People get excited about a third temple. Why? So they can mock the sacrifice of Christ? Today's Israel's just as apostate as any Israel, if not more, that you can read about in your Old Testament. I wonder, God has made this promise, and it has not yet come to pass. What should we do with that? How about we wait, knowing that the new covenant is God's initiative and God will accomplish it when he decides to. But maybe for you, this could help you. Have you ever felt like God has let you down? Have you ever felt like you've let God down? Have you ever felt like there's just no way, no matter what, that you can make things right between you and God? Maybe you think you've gone too far this time. Your sin is too great. Maybe you think God's grace is amazing. It's just not enough for me. Have you ever felt like that? Then you need to consider the new covenant and the God of the new covenant. Turn to Jeremiah 31. It's the same thing you see in Hebrews chapter 8, but I want to give you a chance to look at it to the Israelites. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah was prophesying about the coming judgment of God, but often throughout this prophecy, there was also a coming restoration of the people of God after the exile. This exile was promised to the people of God to last for 70 years. What's the point of that? Well, it means that those who went into exile weren't coming out, more than likely. Unless they were young, young kids, they died in exile. But God's promise was for the future. In Jeremiah 31, we see that what we have in Hebrews 8 is right there. And I want you to imagine Jeremiah 31 like you're marching towards exile. You've been captive, taken captive by the Babylonians, and you're headed to Babylon. You survived the siege, but your spouse has been sold into slavery. Your parents were killed, and your kids are missing. But you recall the words of that crazy man, Jeremiah. And you remember that weeping prophet kept talking about the love of God even in exile. And God recalls to your mind these words, Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There you are, walking to Babylon. It would be obvious to you that you had not fallen under the blessing of God here yet. You were in judgment. You were headed to die in exile. But God's promise was that in the days that are coming, what a beautiful phrase. Do you know when? No, just the days that are future. In the days that are coming, this is going to happen. The first promise, as you'll see on the screen, it's God's initiative and accomplishment. The second promise, the law of God will be written on the hearts of men, not on stone tablets like Moses had. The third, the relationship that man has with God will be personal and not hierarchical. Remember when the common folk were on the base of Mount Sinai, the leaders were halfway up and Moses was on the top. None of that anymore. Fourth, the result of the covenant is a forever forgiveness. Israel, every year, practicing the Day of Atonement again and again and again and again. What do they think? It doesn't work because what? It didn't work. But now, a forever forgiveness has come. Four better promises here of the better new covenant. Notice again, Jeremiah 31, if you're still there, verse 31. Who's the covenant for? It's for Israel and Judah. Tribes are divided. Jeremiah's like, yeah, they'll come back somehow. I don't know. They'll come back. God said, I'll bring you back together. Verse 33, the house of Israel, the combined sons of Jacob. If you're there, notice verses 35 and 36. God binds himself by the sun and the moon and the sea to Israel being a nation forever before him. Look at 31, 37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. That is a powerful way for God to say, Israel's mine. And behold, the days are coming when I will provide for her what she cannot provide for herself, faithfulness to me, knowledge of me, love for me. You can go back to Hebrews chapter 8. In studying this passage, Hebrews chapter 8, I was shocked that the preacher just kind of plops it in his argument and moves on. When he milked Psalm 110 dry for three chapters, we got Psalm 110. Now he's done with the new covenant. Why would he do that? The new covenant just dropped into the text and he moves on. Why? Because as good as the new covenant is, it's not his point. As good as the new covenant is, the one, Hebrews 7:22, that is the guarantor is even better, and his name is Jesus. That's his point. Apart from the initiative and accomplishment of God, we have no new covenant. The new covenant doesn't matter if Jesus hasn't come. The truth is, the new covenant is not even for you. It's not for the church. It's for Israel. The national people, the historical land people, the DNA people, Israel, the Hebrews, it's for them. But for the church, do we reap the rewards of the new covenant? Absolutely we do. Imagine it like this. My son Clive, the biggest Chiefs fan I know, he is a rabid Chiefs fan. If I say, Clive, I'm going to get you tickets to a preseason game, we're going to go. Just you and me, it's going to be a blast, buddy. That's a promise. I made a covenant just to him. But then, a few months later, I say, Clive, guess what? I got a fat bonus. I'm going to buy a whole box just for you, me, your little brothers, your friends, and your grandpa. We're going to watch the Chiefs beat the Donkeys. The Broncos. Did I give him a new promise? Yeah, I did. Did I break my old promise? No, I just made it better. We're going to a better place with better stuff. And who earned it? None of them. It's all grace, just like this we see here. Everything that we get from the new covenant is grace. Everything that Israel gets from the new covenant is what? Grace. She can never earn it by building a third temple. But, friends, if I said, Clive, I'm going to take your brothers and your grandpa to this really good game, but I'm not taking you, what would that be? Bad parenting. But what would that be? It would make my first promise a lie. Friends, God cannot lie. God will not lie. He says in the new covenant, one day, in the days that are coming, Israel will be restored. Is that today? Goodness, no. It is not today. Israel hates Yahweh as much now as ever, perhaps when she murdered her Savior. But one day, God will, verse 10, put his law in their hearts. And he will be her God, and she will be his people. That has not happened since it was promised. It is unimaginable to think that it's happened in some time in the past when there was no majority or even minority worship of God through Christ. If you know her history, Israel's never accidentally fallen into worshiping Jesus. But one day, in the days that are coming, middle of verse 11, they shall all know Yahweh, all of them. That's mind-boggling. From the least of them to the greatest, no more special access for priests. Instead, a kingdom of priests. No more tabernacle wall that people can't see into in the worship of God. No more outer courts or Gentile courts or women's courts. No more temple. Just God loving his people and his people loving him. That's the future that awaits Israel. And it's by grace. And yet it's a future that many of us in some ways live now. As the people of God. Offspring of Abraham by faith. Not to replace Israel. But grafted into the true vine by our King, Priest, Jesus, grafted in not to replace Israel, but to make Israel jealous of what we have. That's Paul's argument, Romans chapter 11, verse 14. What a future Israel has. What a grace of God that we could receive these promises that will one day be fulfilled to her, but we can have them now while God waits in patience for people, all men everywhere. He desires them to come to repentance, especially who? His people, Israel. We know the future will bring a harvest of repentance in Israel because God has said it will. But now we rest in verse 12. The reality that God is merciful toward our iniquities and will remember our sins no more because Christ shed his blood. Because what Christ did was what we couldn't. God sees us not as ex-sinners, but as children, beloved children, righteous children. He sees us as he sees Christ. And we can rely on and trust in and wait for the faithfulness of this new covenant, because the new covenant fifth made the old covenant with its faults obsolete. You see, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, a covenant that's eternal. Not one that expires. The oath of God to this Melchizedekian priest, chapter 7, verse 20 and 22, is never going to end. The Levitical order is just a shadow of the forever substance of the final work of Christ that we, by grace through faith, understand that God accomplished to forever save us into his forever family through these effects of the new covenant. Though we may follow God imperfectly, God will love us with all faithfulness by his initiative, in his strength, by his power and ability forever for his glory. He writes his law on our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit. He makes each of us an object of his affection, never to be taken away. The new covenant is the forever covenant of God to his forever people, Israel. I wonder, though, as those who enjoy these blessings of the new covenant, could we ever imagine anything better? Could anything be better than God committing to love you in spite of you? God doesn't seem to think so, and I hope for you that you find your faith in just what God has promised. The forever love of the forever priest king, Jesus, forever ours. His sacrifice for our sins in our place brought the new covenant to us. And that new covenant that will one day we will see fully and finally fulfilled in the work of God on the people who've rejected him, Israel. More proof that God, no matter what, will never reject us. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, help us to take these truths, apply them to our hearts, and the wonder of your salvation, the magnitude of your grace, the eternality of your affection. Help us. We need it. We see grace as, like us, puny and unable. Help us to see grace as amazing, as you've given it to us, beyond what we deserve, something we can never merit or achieve, always what you've done for us. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.